You filled in pretty well, good, so that I can have good eye contact with you, because much of the time my eyes will be glued to various pieces of paper, because I want everything that I say this morning to be such that it could be validated in footnotes were this a written rather than an oral presentation. The matters are of such crucial importance that accuracy must take precedence even over rhetorical comfortability. And I feel much more comfortable when I'm engaging your eyeballs, but accuracy is of the essence of importance this morning. There will be some handouts to which I will be making further reference. Make sure that you get a packet of those handouts. This coming Wednesday, Ash Wednesday in the Roman Catholic Church calendar, in approximately 3,500 theaters across our nation, there will be a showing of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. And by way of an aside, that number of theaters is the number that was reached when the films Finding Nemo and The Return of the King were at their peak showing, 3,500 theaters. For many weeks, magazine articles, newspaper columns, TV interviews, internet websites have discussed and debated both the virtues and the potential vices of this film, which, as most of you now know, is a two-hour graphic, brutal, shocking attempt to visually capture the last 12 hours of our Lord's experience, culminating in his death upon the cross. Michael Medved, the nationally known film critic, columnist, and radio broadcaster, has stated regarding this film, and I quote, "It will draw eager audiences and become a box office hit, due in part to pre-release controversy. The quote, must see, end quote, factor has reached an almost unprecedented level of intensity among both committed Christians and the cinematically curious. Mainstream Christian leaders of every denomination will embrace the film as the most artistically ambitious and accomplished treatment of the crucifixion ever committed to film. Some critics and scholars will criticize Gibson for his cinematic and theological choices in shaping the film, but any attempt to boycott or discredit the movie will inevitably and unquestionably fail. No one who has actually seen the movie, as I have, quoting Medved, a practicing serious Orthodox Jew, would seriously challenge these conclusions. Gibson financed the film on his own precisely due to his determination to realize his own traditionalist Catholic vision of the gospel story without compromise to the sensitivities of prophet accountants or other religious perspectives. Jewish leaders feel wounded that he never consulted them on the script or historical details, but he also left out Protestant and Eastern Orthodox traditions," end quote, from Michael Medved. Some of you have asked your pastors to give some guidance regarding whether or not you should view this film, whether you should encourage members of your family to view it. And what I present to you is just that. It is your pastor's attempt to respond to your request and to set before you the biblical precepts and principles which ought to guide your conscience in making a well-informed and righteous decision for yourself and for your family. I repeat those words. What we as your pastors are attempting to do is to set before you biblical perspectives and principles that ought to help you to make a righteous decision of conscience with respect to this movie. And so I've entitled my lecture, The Passion Movie, To See or Not to See. And I've organized the material under three heads. What else would you expect from me? First of all, The first heading is Things for Which We Ought to Be Thankful in Connection with the Production of and the Widespread Interest in and the Subsequent Showing of This Film. And I want to set before you briefly four things for which we ought to be thankful in our hearts and thankful to God. Number one, we can be thankful that the historical events central to the gospel of Christ have become the subject of national awareness, widespread discourse, and public engagement. Since the cross of Christ is central to the Christian message, as Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we as the people of God ought to be thankful that those historical events, namely His Passion, are now a subject of widespread discussion and public discourse. Frankly, this is much better than the widespread discourse and public discussion about Janet Jackson's bared breast at the Super Bowl several weeks ago and about A-Rod's coming to the Yankees. Thank God that people are talking about something of worth. Secondly, we can and ought to be thankful to God that Mel Gibson has determined to produce a film, and here listen carefully, that for the most part seeks to reproduce the biblical narrative concerning the arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus with a good measure of literary integrity. The words are qualified, for the most part, and with a good measure. And the implication of those words will be flushed out later. He has resisted the pressure of political correctness. He has resisted the pressure of historical deconstructionism that would rewrite the gospel records, that would completely alleviate any thought that the Jews had any special responsibility in the crucifixion of our Lord. I have watched his interview with Diane Sawyer and his manly determination to do what he felt was right was refreshing in a wimpish age. In fact, I find myself tremendously drawn to the man after watching his interview with Diane Sawyer because he has testosterone in his blood. And it's lovely to see a man who acts like a man. And in his manliness, he has determined not to be bullied from his vision and his desire with respect to this movie. And as a result, for the most part, there is a good measure of literary integrity in handling the gospel records. Thirdly, we can be thankful that this film has forced serious disciples of Christ, the people sitting here, to wrestle with critical issues that are central to an uncompromising, comprehensive obedience to the Word of God. A true disciple of Christ is committed to an uncompromising, comprehensive obedience to the Word of God. He is determined that in every area of his life, the Word of God will govern his steps. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Not the fact that something has become a must-see. That counts for nothing for a true child of God. The child of God is not pressured by the must-see climate created in society and by clever marketing techniques, but he is pressured by his Bible to do what is pleasing to his Lord. The very fact that this time is taken, that I've spent many hours, your elders have spent many hours wrestling with biblical issues, is a good thing. Fourthly, we can be thankful that this film will afford Christians some unusual opportunities to speak to unsaved associates regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. For example, when I went to pick up some medication yesterday at my pharmacist, who is a Middle Eastern man, I believe an Eastern Orthodox, he asked me as he was giving me my medication, are you going to see the movie? He didn't even give the title to it, because it is so much the part of discussion to which I responded, Amin, for good reasons, I'm not going. Tomorrow morning in our Bible class, I will be laying out some biblical perspectives that will indicate why I cannot with good conscience go. Perhaps within a short time, we'll have opportunity when no one else is around to talk about the matter. So the door is wide open for further opportunity to witness to this man to whom I have had wonderful opportunities to speak, at least in general terms, of my Christian faith. So, since we believe that this is God's world, governed by His sovereign will and providence, we must look upon this reality as something that is an outworking and a manifestation of the sovereign decree of God by which He governs all men and their actions according to His sovereign will. So those are four things for which we can give thanks. Now, the second heading and the bulk of my material will be gathered under this concern. The foundational biblical issues which ought to be seriously considered in deciding whether or not to see this movie or to encourage others to see it. The foundational, not emotional, psychological, societal, no, the foundational biblical issues which ought, not which it would be good to if you choose. You're a Christian. You claim to have a conscience bound by the Word of God. These are foundational biblical issues which ought to be seriously considered in deciding whether or not to see this movie or to encourage others to see it. And I trust that your prayer will be that threefold prayer that I mentioned last Lord's Day. Where I am ignorant, Lord, teach me. Where I am wrong, Lord, correct me. Where I am right, Lord, confirm me. And I'm not so naive as to think that everyone sits here with a neutral attitude. For some of you, you're waiting for me to be your champ, because you've already been persuaded what you ought to do, and you're persuaded you shouldn't go, and no one else should, and you're waiting for me to be your champion. For others of you, you're fearful I'm going to be your chump, because I'm going to discourage you from attending this movie. Well, dear friends, I have no desire to be champion or chump. I'm a minister of the Word of God. You are professed disciples of Christ, and my one desire is to set before you the will of your Master as revealed in the Scriptures. Tighten your seatbelt, then, as I seek to lay before you what is a conflation of the input of my fellow elders. Many man hours have been spent in bringing these things together, and these, we as your pastors believe, are the foundational biblical issues which ought to be seriously considered by you before you ever plunk down your dollars at the theater, whether this Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or 50 years from now. Number one, the film's dominant preoccupation with the physical brutality of the sufferings of Jesus is inconsistent with the Bible's emphasis upon the reality and dominant nature of His spiritual suffering. The film's dominant preoccupation with the physical brutality of the sufferings of Jesus is inconsistent with the Bible's emphasis upon the reality and dominant nature of His spiritual sufferings. Mr. Gibson has said in a number of relationships and interviews that this film is meant to shock. It is intentionally, unabashedly brutal. Not only are the biblical narratives carried out in visual representations, but even additional acts of brutality that are not at all mentioned in the Scriptures. And I could document that statement. However, when we open our Bibles, there is a modest restraint with respect to the details of His physical suffering. For example, in Matthew's account, we read these words. When He has been judged and sentenced, Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, "Then released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified." As the Holy Spirit has embalmed in ink from the pen of Matthew, originally in Greek, what he wants us to know about the sufferings of Christ, he says he delivered Jesus to be scourged. That's it. No gruesome details, no gory specifics, no beholding him lash after lash after lash after lash and the blood spurting out from his back. Jesus, he scourged. Then we read on, verse 33 to 35, "And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lot, and they sat and watched him there." Scourged him, crucified him. A modest restraint with respect to the depiction of his physical sufferings. However, when we turn to the biblical record with regard to the sufferings of his soul, beginning in Gethsemane, God gives us unusual details. In both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he begins to be sore troubled, and he says to his disciples, "Now is my soul troubled." And he falls repeatedly upon the ground, and he comes back to the disciples, "Could you not watch with me?" And he staggers again and comes back to them again. And then Luke gives us this unusual detail in Luke 22:44, "And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." The first mention of his blood in an explicit way is not, has anything to do with any physical sufferings. No one has laid a hand on him. Not a one. No wound has been opened. It's the suffering of his soul. "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And likewise, with the ongoing account of the crucifixion, there is no record that our Lord cries out under any of the horrors of the physical abuse, but it is at the end of the 3 hours when he is plunged into darkness and in his soul is drinking in the dereliction, the abandonment, the forsakenness of God, that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is, it was transactions within the triune Godhead that was the soul of his sufferings, not that which was laid upon him by men. Now, I am not discounting the horror, the brutality of his physical sufferings, but what I am saying is, this film gives undue emphasis upon the physical sufferings of Christ and is inconsistent with the Bible's emphasis upon the reality and dominant nature of his spiritual sufferings. Those sufferings that are described for us in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us." In the language of the hymn we sing, "But the deepest stroke that he bore was the stroke that justice gave." And any Christian jealous for God's emphases with regard to the suffering of his Lord has to ask the question, do I want to subject my mind and the walls of memory to a film which has an emphasis utterly inconsistent with the emphasis of my Bible with respect to the nature of the sufferings of my Lord? That's a question you need to ask. Secondly, the film's detailed depiction of the death of Jesus is an unwarranted reenactment and representation of his death. The film's detailed depiction of the death of Jesus is an unwarranted reenactment and representation of his death. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus himself gave us a physical, visible means of representing his death. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. After supper, he took the cup, saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. This do in remembrance of me. He did not give any directive that someone should go with a charcoal pen and pencil and capture visually the details of his death. He says, I will give you the means of remembering me as your Savior crucified for you. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I received from the Lord Jesus himself, that the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken, etc. You know the words well. And this film, with its detailed depiction of the death of Jesus, constitutes an unwarranted reenactment and representation of his death, when the Lord Jesus has given the one visual, physical representation of his death. As the Synod of Constantinople in 753 decreed, the only admissible figure of the humanity of Christ, however, is bread and wine in the Holy Supper. This and no other form, this and no other type, has he chosen to represent his incarnation. And it is not without significance that this detailed depiction of the gruesome details and reenactment and representation of our Lord's death is in the mind of its very devout Catholic director, Mr. Gibson, a parallel to the reenactment of the death of Christ in the blasphemous action of the Mass. Listen to Mr. Gibson's own word. Quote, it is crucial to realize that the images and language at the heart of the Passion of Christ flow directly out of Gibson's, I'm sorry, this is not quote, personal dedication to Catholicism in one of its most traditional and mysterious forms, the 16th century, the Tridentine, the form of the Mass established in the Council of Trent, the 16th century Latin Mass. Quote, I do not go to any other services, Gibson told the Eternal Word television network, that's the Roman Catholic conservative television network, quote, I go to the old Tridentine rite. That's the way I first saw it when I was a kid. So I think that informs one's understanding of how to transcend language. Now, initially, I didn't understand the Latin, but I understood the meaning and the message and what they were doing. And according to Tridentine theology, when the priest with his back to the laity holds up the host, he is offering up Jesus Christ afresh. Hence, so often the priest faces what? A crucifix above the altar, in which there is an organic connection between Christ upon a cross and Christ offered up in the consecration of the host. There's a connection, my dear friends, an intimate, conscious connection. The goal of the movie is to shake modern audiences by brashly juxtaposing, and these are Mr. Gibson's words, the sacrifice of the cross with the sacrifice of the altar, which is the same thing, end quote, Mr. Gibson. Sacrifice of the cross, sacrifice of the altar, same thing. And as a devout Catholic of the old school, Mr. Gibson is accomplishing his goal. So I say its detailed depiction of the death of Jesus is an unwarranted reenactment and representation of his death, and leaves people open to be sympathetic to the blasphemy of the Roman Mass. Thirdly, Here's the third thing we want you to consider. The film's visual reenactment of Christ crucified as a medium of conveying the message of the gospel is a radical and arrogant substitute for the God-ordained medium of presenting Christ crucified to a sinful world. How is Christ crucified to be presented to a sinful world? I say the film's visual reenactment of Christ crucified as a medium of conveying the message of the gospel is a radical and arrogant substitute for the God-ordained medium of presenting Christ crucified to a sinful world. Now that this is the purpose is clearly stated. We received this promo card, Trinity Baptist Church, 160 Changebridge Road, The Passion of the Christ, February 25, Clearview Cinemas. The Passion of the Christ, a vivid depiction of the 12 hours prior to Jesus' crucifixion, opens 25 February at a Clearview theater near you. Clearview Cinemas is pleased to offer special admission prices to groups of 20 or more. Now listen to this quote from Mr. Gibson that is on their official flyer. This is a quote from Mr. Gibson. This is a movie about love, hope, faith, and forgiveness. Jesus died for all mankind, suffered for all of us. It's time to get back to that basic message. The world has gone nuts. We could all use a little more love, faith, hope, and forgiveness. It's time to get back to that message of Christ suffering for us. And what is his medium of getting that message out? His film. His film. That's his passion. That's his purpose. Because in his own testimony, as you pick up strands of it here and there in various interviews, extensive interviews in the latest Christianity Today that came thankfully just yesterday, and I've read every article that has to do with this, The Passion of Mel Gibson, Why Evangelicals Are Cheering a Catholic Film. Very interesting. But in Mel Gibson's own experience, as he says, and we've already quoted, as a boy, he was fascinated with the mystery of the Mass. It wasn't anything conveyed by language to the understanding. It was the mystery and the subjective mystical experience of the Mass. And he acknowledges he went away for that for years and went into a horrible lifestyle of addictions of one kind and another. In his own language, speaking to Diane Sawyer, he said, I stuck my proboscis into every pool of that which the world had to offer and it left me empty. It was moving. But you know what brought him back and rescued him? Coming back to the Mass. Coming back to the experience of his childhood of fascination and preoccupation with the crucified Christ. And I ask the question, my dear fellow believer, what has God ordained, if anything, as the medium of conveying to a lost world the knowledge of Christ crucified as the way of salvation? Listen to this one pastor. This is a window of opportunity we have. Here's a guy who's putting his money into a movie that has everything to do with what we do. Churches used to communicate by having a little lecture time on Sunday morning. People don't interact that way anymore. Here's a chance for us to use a modern-day technique to communicate the truth of the Bible. From the Bergen Record, I think it is. One of the men passed this on. The Reverend Dorothy Heisterman, associate pastor of Valley Chapel in Clifton, is using the film as an evangelization tool. And everywhere we hear and we read that evangelicals are buying up, one mega church in California has bought up 18,000 seats in 5 local theaters, encouraging their people, go and bring your seeker friends to it. It's a marvelous tool of evangelization. Well, we have to ask the question, is this the God-ordained means of conveying the truth of Christ crucified? And the Scripture answers unequivocally, no. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 18. For the word, the logos, the message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? The cross presented visually? No. The cross presented as a word defined by God. It is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For, seeing in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure, through the foolishness of the thing preached, the kerugma, which means both method and message, through the foolishness of the thing preached, to save them that believe. Seeing the Jews seek for signs, we're visual people. Bring your gospel to us with visual validations. God says, no. I've chosen a message, and I won't capitulate to your demands. Galatians chapter 3, powerful passage. I've asked God to help me not to take off and preach my guts out on some of these things, because having lived with them these days, there's an awful lot burning there. Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Christ was openly set forth crucified. He says, you Galatians, you had Christ before your very eyes set before you as crucified. How did he do it? Did Paul come to Galatia with a traveling passion play troupe? No. Read on. This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Christ was set forth crucified by a message, by proclamation, by the word of the cross. And dear people, you and I must have the spiritual fortitude to say we stand with God's method. And refuse to let men, however sincere they may be, to replace the wisdom of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Fourth concern that we believe you need to reckon with. Number four. The film's graphic and extended portrayal of the physical brutality involved in the sufferings of Jesus, culminating in his crucifixion, has and will continue to produce a plethora of spurious spiritual experience. The film's graphic and extended portrayal of the physical brutality involved in the sufferings of Jesus, culminating in his crucifixion, has and will continue to produce a plethora of spurious spiritual experience. Certainly you're aware of the fact that we live in the day of the resurgence of ubiquitous spirituality. Everybody talks about spirituality, your spiritual dimension. Oprah Winfrey oozes New Age spirituality. We have another dimension beyond the physical. Now, it doesn't matter if you stroke rocks and that stimulates and satisfies your spirituality. Blessed be you and your rocks. Doesn't matter what it is. So long as your spirituality, you're in touch with your spirituality. Well, in such a climate, any day, but certainly in this day, how much more are people vulnerable to spurious spiritual experiences? Our forefathers were very conscious in times of revival, when there was heightened contagion of emotion, that people were vulnerable to spurious experience, and they wrote essays and preached sermons on how to distinguish between true and spurious spiritual experience. Jonathan Edwards' work, classic work on the spiritual affections, the religious affections, was his effort to sort out this, recognizing that the devil can come, as Paul says, as an angel of light, and a minister of righteousness, and no more wide an avenue does he have when emotions are highly agitated. Now follow me. When those emotions are highly agitated in a religious context, how much more vulnerable are people to have a spurious religious experience? And I say, already, some have had it. During the shooting of this film, the man who plays our Lord, the actor who plays our Lord, accounts that several of his friends who were on the set were converted. To what? To being devout, practicing, old-time, Tridentine Catholics. Mass was said on the set every day. For the actor said, I feel I will be much more competent to play this part if I have the sacrament in me. That's quote. Now, what's going to happen? People are going to sit in theaters. If they were all alone, it would be bad enough. But there is contagious human emotion. Have you ever heard the laughing record? When I was a kid, we had the laughing record. You get a group of people in the living room, you turn on this record, and one guy just starts going, and before long, everyone in the room is falling off the chair laughing their guts out. The pure contagion of laughter. The same can be true with weeping. Now, you're in a room with other people with this contagion of human emotion, and you're seeing all this brutality, and I do not mean to be irreverent, but listen to me. If the one being brutalized was a vicious, rotten criminal, if you were seeing all the same things done to one of those malefactors who were crucified left and right of Jesus, unless you were dead as a human being, you could not help but be moved to tears that a fellow human being would be so brutalized. But because the one being brutalized is this central religious figure, there will be multitudes who will experience a spurious religious experience. And I say it will be spurious because there will be no biblical conviction of sin. There will be no biblical understanding of the gospel. There will be no biblical repentance. There will be no saving faith. There will be no new creation in Christ. There will be no baptism leading to involvement in evangelical Bible-believing churches. They'll go back to Rome by the droves. And they'll go back to the Super Bowl and back to their salacious movies on Sunday afternoon. But they've had an experience. And surely all must be well. Jesus said in Luke 23:28, to those who were seeing him being brutalized and were weeping, do not weep for me, but for yourselves. My blessed Lord doesn't need your sympathy or mine or anyone else's in a movie theater. He demands that we weep for ourselves. Our sin, our alienation from God, our wretched pride and rebellion. And we fall at his feet not with human sympathy, but with adoration and worship, because the Holy Spirit has shown us who he is in his person and in his work. Fifthly, the film undermines the biblical doctrine of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, you know the verses, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. A complete Bible to make complete men. The last words of Revelation, the curse of God upon any who subtract from the words of the book, who add to the words of the book. I said in my opening positive statement, those things for which we can give thanks, that there was a good measure of literary integrity and, for the most part, a reproduction of the text of Scripture. However, Mary has a place in this film that she does not have in the Word of God. There are incidents in an attempt to depict the devil that are totally unfounded in the Word of God. In fact, they have their roots in a visionary nun who claims to have had the stigmata, the marks of Christ, upon her. I quote from this recent article, the March 2004 edition of Christianity Today, the article by the editor, David Neff, The Passion of Mel Gibson, Why Evangelicals Are Cheering a Movie with Profoundly Catholic Sensibilities. Mel Gibson, in many ways, is a pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic. He prefers the Tridentine Latin Mass and calls Mary co-redemptrix. Without shame. Got a further quote in which that comes right from his mouth. Gibson himself said, I've been amazed at the way evangelical audience has hands down responded to this film more than any other Christian group. What makes this amazing, Gibson said, is that the film is so Marian, M-A-R-I-A-N, end quote. Gibson knows Protestants don't regard Marian the way Catholics do, and Gibson goes beyond many Catholics when he calls her, quote, a tremendous co-redemptrix and mediatrix, end quote. Face-to-face interview with David Neff, editor of Christianity Today. Coming back then, where does he get some of this fill-in stuff? Gibson told actor Jim Caviezel, the film's Jesus, insisted on beginning each day of filming with the celebration of the Mass. He also recounted a series of divine coincidences that led him to read the works of Anne Catherine Emmerich, a late 18th, early 19th century Westphalian nun who had visions of the events of the Passion. Many of the details needed to fill out the gospel accounts Gibson drew from her book entitled Dolorous Passion of Our Lord. Here is one such detail from Emmerich. After the flagellation, I saw Claudia Procles, the wife of Pilate, send some large pieces of linen to the Mother of God. I know not whether she thought that Jesus would be set free and that his mother would then require linen to dress his wounds, or whether this compassionate lady was aware of the use which would be made of her present. I soon after saw Mary Magdalene approach the pillar where Jesus had been scourged. They knelt down on the ground near the pillar and wiped up the sacred blood with the linen which Claudia Procles had sent. That's the quote from this nun. Now back to the article. Gibson does not follow Dolorous Passion slavishly, and at many points he chooses details that conflict with Emmerich's account. But the sight of Pilate's wife handing a stack of linen cloths to Jesus' mother allows Gibson to capture a moment of sympathy and compassion between the two women, and the act of the two Marys wiping up Jesus' blood gives Gibson the opportunity to pull back for a dramatic shot of the bloody pavement. Another detail picked up from the book Dolorous Passions by this nun is just as dramatically powerful, but much more significant theologically. Emmerich writes that during Jesus' agony in the garden, Satan presented Jesus with a vision of all the sins of the human race. Quoting now from her book, Satan brought forward innumerable temptations as he had formerly done in the desert, even daring to adduce various accusations against him. Satan, writes Emmerich, addressed Jesus in words such as these, Takest thou even this sin upon thyself? Art thou willing to bear its penalty? Art thou prepared to satisfy for all these sins? End quote. Gibson shows Jesus being tempted by a pale, hooded female figure who whispers to him just such words, suggesting that bearing the sins of the world is too much for Jesus, that he should turn back. And from under the tempter's robe there slithers a snake. In a moment of metaphorical violence drawn straight from Genesis 3:15, Jesus crushes the serpent's head beneath his sandaled feet. These details from the film's opening sequence announce Gibson's acute consciousness of the cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and the devil, that is played out behind the earthly scenes of violence against the innocent Jesus. I said, some measure of biblical integrity. Where does the Bible say that the devil was tempting our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not a word! Not a word! And to me, to think that Christians who claim to believe in the absolute sufficiency of Scripture can sit passively and allow words to be put into the mouth of our blessed Lord, actions to be portrayed by an actor representing our Lord, and not rise up in holy anger, I find it incomprehensible. Our forefathers spilled blood for the absolute sufficiency of this blessed book. And the reason we can come here this morning with an open Bible is because of their blood shed in martyrdom against those who would add to Scripture visions and phantasms and the decrees and counsels of men. I say it denies the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. One author goes on to say of another article, where previous films failed in that they presented Jesus too unhumanly, because they demystified Jesus so thoroughly that he seemed to lose his divine authority, they made, some of the recent films made him too earthy. Gibson succeeds by shooting much of the film from Jesus' own point of view, using flashbacks to create the impression we're being drawn into the flow of Jesus' own memories. When Jesus sees a man with carpentry tools, he thinks of his days as a carpenter. When he sees the street filled with people shouting at him, he thinks of his triumphal entry a few days before. When he sees Golgotha, he thinks of the sermon that he gave on another mountain in which he told his followers to love their enemies. Who is Mel Gibson to get into the head of my blessed Lord and tell me what he thought? Has he become God? You feel this, dear people? Any man that professes to get into the mind of my sovereign, omniscient, divine Savior and represent that as fact to multitudes who will never read their Bibles, and as far as they're concerned, the Jesus on the celluloid is the Jesus that is. And that's not the Jesus of Holy Scripture. Well, I pass over other instances and hurry on. Time is of the essence. Not only does it undermine the biblical doctrine of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, but the film has and will continue to promote an undiscerning ecumenical climate. The film has and will continue to promote an undiscerning ecumenical climate. We live in the age of pluralism. There are many ways to God, each one as good as the other. Dr. Dobson, Billy Graham, many evangelical leaders are praising this film up one side and down the other. Mr. Graham says he'll never preach on the cross of Christ again without thinking of the scenes that he saw in this film coming to his mind. Without making any pronouncement about Mr. Gibson's spiritual state, that's not my province. Hear me carefully now. Whether he is a true Christian through all of his Catholicism, whether he has come to cast his soul in naked faith upon the Son of God revealed in Scripture, I am in no position to answer that question. But hear me now. That question and its answer is totally irrelevant with regard to evaluating the film. That's why I began each of my statements with the films, the films, the films, the films. All right? I have my own subjective inclinations about where Mr. Gibson may be spiritually, but that's irrelevant. We're talking about whether you, as a child of God, should go and subject yourself to his production. That has nothing to do with whether or not he is a true Christian. Don't let that issue in any way blur the matter. But as a devout Catholic, he is seeking to promote a film that even the front page of Christianity Today acknowledges the passion of Mel Gibson, why evangelicals are cheering a, quote, Catholic film. Subtle and not so subtle nuances of Rome percolate through this film. And because we live in an age of pragmatism, and people will say, oh, it did so much good. I know that this person was converted as a result. This person, what are we doing? We are saying that the issues that were brought into focus in the Reformation are merely a tempest in a teapot. The issues for which men died at the stake, and women, are really irrelevant. The real issue is, does it work? Well, you see, the Apostle Paul did not have that disposition. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. And there has been no retraction with all of the double talk of Vatican II, etc., with Mr. Gibb being a pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic. The decrees and the pronouncements of that church places a curse upon you and me, believing we are saved, justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And with this wholesale jumping into bed with Romanism, this film has and will continue to promote an undiscerning ecumenical climate. More and more marginalized those of us who do believe that the issues of Reformation theology are still vital issues. I hurry on to the next biblical concern. This film gives unquestioned approval to the arrogant and blasphemous activity of a sinful man attempting to portray the sinless God-man. The film gives unquestioned approval to the arrogant and blasphemous activity of a sinful man attempting to portray the sinless God-man. Blasphemy means to speak irreverently or profanely of or to God. The Jesus of the gospel records was true man, but he was equally true God. He was the Word made flesh. And for any human being to attempt to portray him when he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Deity is mirrored and reflected in and through his sacred and holy humanity. Truly human, yes, and no one emphasizes that more than I do. I'm the one that shocked many of you when I first told you that that statement in the Christmas carol, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, is heresy. He hollered, he pooped his diapers, he skinned his knee, he was true man. I don't know any other preacher that emphasizes that more graphically and gutsily than I do. But he's true God. And he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the look in his eyes of compassion was not mere human compassion that oozed from his eyes. It was divine compassion. When anger reflected in his eyes, it was divine anger. And yet of this actor, and here I quote, Lorenzo Munoz, Los Angeles Times, with regard to Jim Caviezel. Unlike William Defoe's conflicted Jesus in The Last Temptation, or Jeffrey Hunter's sweet-natured Jesus in King of Kings, Caviezel's Jesus could be a character in a silent film. He evokes emotion mainly through his eyes and through haunting visuals that could have served more as paintings than scenes from a motion picture. In fact, Caviezel's ability to stir emotion with a glance has become his trademark. You look into his eyes and there's a whole lot going on, says Rowdy Harrington, director of Stroke of Genius, in which Caviezel plays golf great Bobby Jones. That film is set for release April 30th. It makes you imagine a lot of things. So he's Bobby Jones, the golfer, April 30th. He's the incarnate Son of God, February 25th. In the brief moments during the two-hour passion in which Caviezel is not drenched in blood, he emits sincerity with a smile and tenderness, with a glimmer in his eyes, which were colored brown in post-production for the part. But it's hard to say whether the average moviegoer will notice him over the unrelenting violence. More than launch his career as a mainstream star, the passion may ignite a fire for him among evangelical Christians and conservative Catholics. You see the ecumenical influence? He becomes the nexus, drawing them together. And perhaps it was a role Taviesel, a devout Catholic active in the religious community, was raised to play. He has no qualms about letting the world know he's religious. He's proud of his faith and relishes talking about it, even though Hollywood publicists have asked him to refrain from proselytizing in interviews. He's raised eyebrows among journalists for talking about visions of the Virgin Mary and for not wanting to do nude scenes with Jennifer Lopez in Angel Eyes or Ashley Judd in High Crimes for fear of offending his wife of 8 years. Not for rearing back on his hind legs and saying, these are blatant violations of the seventh commandment of the God of heaven. How long would he last in Hollywood if he did that? He waves away a question about where he worships. He says he attends Mass in both Latin, Tridentine, and in English. How did he prepare for the role of Jesus? He was asked by the reporter, quote, I walked on my pool twice a day. It's hard to do, he says, smiling. And for this man to be placed on the screen, and for any Christian to go and sit and watch it without rearing up on his hind legs and crying out in the theater, I cannot imagine it, for it then gives unquestioned approval to the arrogant and blasphemous activity of this sinful man attempting to portray the sinless God-man. And then we come to the capstone, number 8, biblical issue that I trust you'll wrestle with before God. The film constitutes a blatant violation of the second commandment. Some would rest the whole case on this. I've tried to build up to it rather than work down from it. But when the Lord God spoke from heaven and wrote with his own finger upon tablets of stone, he said, Exodus 20 and verse 4, you shall not make unto you a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God would have no visual representations made of himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When you leave this morning, one of the handouts is an excellent little article by Professor John Murray called Pictures of Christ. And I urge every believer in this place to take that article, read it and reread it. Its structure is relatively simple. He sets out the thesis that if anyone presents a picture of Christ, Mel Gibson's picture, film, it certainly must be to increase our understanding of who Christ was and to increase our love and devotion to him. To present it for any other reason would be blasphemous, would it not? To present a picture of Christ to make people ignorant of him and to think less of him than they should is blasphemous. Mr. Gibson would say, yes, the purpose of my film is to accurately portray the Lord Jesus that people may appreciate him and love him more. Professor Murray lays out the case for the use then of pictures. And then he has 3 powerful arguments against them. And I think they are absolutely unanswerable. The last 2 resting firmly down upon the second commandment. And then he summarizes, in summary, what is at stake in this question is the unique place which Jesus Christ as the God-man occupies in our faith and worship, and the unique place which the Scripture occupies as the only revelation, the only medium of communication respecting him whom we worship as Lord and Savior. The incarnate Word and the written Word are correlative. We dare not use other media or impression or sentiment but those of his institution and prescription. Every thought and impression of him should evoke worship. We worship him with the Father and the Spirit, one God. To use a likeness of Christ as an aid to worship is forbidden by the second commandment as much as in the case of the Father and of the Spirit. And in the few minutes that remain, having laid out these eight biblical concerns that I trust you will weigh before God, I want to do what Spurgeon told his students to do. He said there were times when he had preached and he'd laid out all his biblical arguments. And then when he had spent all of those, he put himself in the gun and he shot himself at his people. I want to put your four elders in the gun and shoot them at you. And here's how I want to shoot them at you. Will you capitulate to Mel Gibson's view of how Christ can be made precious and what you ought to do to have him become more precious? Or will you follow the counsel of your pastors? And before you answer the question, I want you to think. How long has Mel Gibson come and lived among you to demonstrate his gifts and graces to be your spiritual counselor? When was Mel Gibson placed through the sieve of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in this congregation and recognized as a gift of Christ to be a safe guide in spiritual matters? I've never seen him here. You? Your four pastors have been and continue to be scrutinized in the light of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I have lived, labored among you, and sought to do you good for more than 40 years. And with all my sins and failures, I have not scandalized the name of Christ by his grace. Pastor Smith has lived and labored among you for 20 years. Pastor Carlson for about 15 years. Pastor Jay about 5. If you do a little arithmetic, that totals up to 80 years of accumulated credibility, not as sinless men, not as perfect men, but as men of integrity who have sought to do you good by teaching you the Word of God. In the light of Hebrews 13:7, remember them that had the rule over you, men that spoke unto you the Word of God, and considering the end, the issue of their lives, imitate their faith. Dear people, I'm going to be honest. My heart will be broken and grieved if you trade us for Mel Gibson. And I don't think that's carnal to feel insulted and grieved and pained. Furthermore, I'm grieved because of what will happen when we come to the Lord's table the next time. And if we should sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, if you see that film, there will be indelibly stamped upon the walls of your mind that actor's face and heart. Image worship will go on in this very building as much as if we projected his face on the back wall and said, look, there is Christ. Idolatry begins here in the image of the heart. I have struggled for years to get out of my mind Solomon's head of Christ that was somewhere prominently visual in a place of worship when I was a child. I can't remember where. But when I became a Christian and ever thought of my Lord at the right hand of the Father and directing my prayers to Jesus who has physical form in heaven, Solomon's head of Christ kept coming, coming, coming. It took years to scrub it out. And with a little flip of the switch, it can be there again. I'm not to worship Jesus according to the half effeminate artistic sensitivities of Mr. Salzman. I'm to worship him as he's revealed in the Word of God, in the full glory of his godhood and his manhood. Well, in 2 minutes, practical counsel to seize the opportunities for witness. Don't attack the movie with unconverted people or with Christian friends who go to see it. Servant of the Lord must not strive. Could give you a number script. Don't attack the movie. Secondly, use the interest in this movie to direct conversation to the central issues of the gospel. It doesn't answer the two most important questions about the death of Christ. Who was it who died and why did he die? direct the conversation. Someone says, oh, I saw the movie. It was moving. Very moving. Tell me, who do you believe was on that cross? Did you see the movie? No. Why didn't you see it? If you've got 15, 20 minutes, I'd love to share with you why I could not with good conscience. That's what I plan to do with my pharmacist. And then thirdly, use the tools we're going to make available to you. John Piper has written a book called The Passion of Jesus Christ. 50 causes for the death of Christ. They'll arrive in bulk, God willing, this Tuesday or Wednesday, and we're getting an unbelievable cheap price for you to take them, prayerfully distribute them, and seize this opportunity for witness. Well, it's 20 of, you've been patient. We'll take 5 minutes extra. We won't start the morning service till 5 after. Let's pray. Our Father, how much we feel our need of your grace. You know my heart, Lord, in that I do not like having to stand against this tide, this almost overwhelming tide of hype and approval of that which in the light of your word we cannot approve of. Give your people discernment. May they not be caught up in the must-see pressure that is all around us, but may we be determined to have our hearts tethered to your word. Hear our prayer. Be with us in the ensuing hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.